of us suffer from it. But for others of us, you're recovering from it this morning. All the bustle, the busyness, the extras, it wears you out and you're just ready for life to return to your normal schedule. A mother with young children spending her whole day being mom again can be ready for school to start. But you also read about post-Christmas stress syndrome, or the post-Christmas blues, as one man calls it. I read an article this week offering 10 tips to beat the post-Christmas blues. And one of the 10 suggestions covers something called SAD, the word sad, seasonal affective disorder. You almost need a dictionary to keep all these things straight. But it's a real thing, and some of us suffer from it too. During the darker season of winter, you become more easily depressed and down and discouraged. And you're supposed to invest in a so-called SAD light that can beam natural sunlight into your home and reduce your symptoms. In Matthew chapter 2, we find Herod suffering from post-Christmas stress syndrome. This is a spiritual disorder, and it inflicts people who hear about the birth of Christ, our King. Herod has the blues. And let us not think this is rare. This spiritual condition is a devastating reality in people all around us, and even in some of us. We like to think of the birth of Christ as being full of light and joy. And it truly is, for those who greet Christ as their good news. But for those who refuse to do so, whatever the reason is, Christ, the light of the world, really is the bad news. Because it proclaims that darkness cannot last now that light has entered the world. The light will drive it away. Let's consider that with this theme. Christ's light overcomes Herod's darkness. We see that his light troubles Herod, his light provokes Herod, and his light defeats Herod. It's no accident. Right at the very beginning of the gospel account and to the end of the New Testament, there's this reaction of the darkness to the gospel news. A dark human reaction to its proclamation. The very first proclamation in Matthew's gospel of Christ with human lips shows the man Herod deeply affected. This reveals what the human heart does when confronted with Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. If you love sin and you want to keep on loving sin, you will hate Jesus Christ. Simeon said it to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 2:34. This child is set for the fall of many in Israel, a sign that shall be spoken against. Through him the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. No one can pass the news of Christ's birth without reacting in some way. Without your heart being revealed. And Matthew 2 shows us this dark human response to the best news the world has ever seen, so that the light might shine all the more brightly, so that those of us who still walk in darkness would need this light all the more. Let's trace Herod's reaction to understand the darkness of our hearts, to which Christ is the only cure. Verse 3 in chapter 2 of Matthew. The wise men have proclaimed that there's a new king of the Jews. His star has been seen. The light has dawned in the east. They've come to worship him. Now, you and I would scarcely bat an eyelash if the local horoscope proclaimed such things, or Daniel Smith always has a segment on New Year's Eve about some local astrologer who comes in and who can predict the future for you on talk radio. We would say, well, it's just a bunch of superstition. Not in this case. But Herod does give a superstitious response to it. He wants to be Roman, and the Romans believe in these things. According to the Romans, a new star always announces two things: the death of an old king and the birth of a new. And it's no wonder that Herod is deeply troubled. And the Greek word troubled is a violent one. There's great emotional distress and turbulence in his heart. My grandfather used to tell the story of being on a transatlantic flight and being served a warm meal. And suddenly, just as all the trays were passed out and people had pulled back the lids on their containers, there was a sudden patch of extreme unexpected turbulence. He said the mashed potatoes were literally dripping from the ceiling, and anyone who wasn't buckled in had hit their head by being thrown into the air. That's what happens in Herod. The moment he hears about this star and these men, there's severe emotional turbulence in him. Because it would be like you reading your own obituary in the newspaper. This child is proclaimed as the very thing Herod wants to be himself, the king of the Jews. And because it's announced via a star in heaven, he takes it as a severe threat. Two kings cannot sit on the same throne. If two claim it, one has to either give it up or they fight to the death over it. And Herod realizes, I can either surrender or I go on the attack. And let no one say, well, that was just paranoid Herod who sees lions and bears under every bush, and he did. No, this is what the human heart always does in response to Jesus Christ. In response particularly to the news that he's king. As sinners, we're born in darkness. Our hearts react instinctively against the light. Children, if you're in a dark room, if you've been sleeping and someone turns on a bright light, you cover your eyes and you say, turn it off. If you've snuck a chocolate and then quickly ran back to bed, you don't even want mom to have the light of the hall when she comes in to tuck you in and kiss you goodnight, because you don't want her to see the evidence of the crime on your face. Christ, the light of the world, shines in the darkness. It troubles our hearts as sinners. Young people, if you're surfing social media and you don't want your parents to see what's going on in the chat room, you send whatever the latest code signal is. Clean up the chat quickly. Someone's coming. And now the one might clothe this rejection and trouble with a fake disguise of science. Nothing to fear, it's all a fairy tale. Why is your heart troubled then? And the other might say, well, it's okay for you, but I'm not religious. It doesn't do anything for me. You have your religious hobby and I'll have a different one. And someone might say, yeah, but it's my life and I get to live my life my way. You keep your religion to yourself. Why does the human heart always respond by itself with hostility to Jesus Christ? It's because you realize either he sits on the throne in my life or I do, but it can't be both. I either have to bow and surrender or get rid of him. We can't both be in charge of the same heart and the same life. What did Herod really have to fear from Christ? If Herod had responded in faith and submitted to Christ, would he have lost anything in doing so? Would he be any less king? Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the lesson. And when he bowed the knee and declared that the Lord is king who does what he wants and no one can hold him back and everyone owes him glory, he was restored to his kingdom. No, Herod is really afraid not to lose the throne in Jerusalem. He's afraid to lose the throne of his own heart. It's Herod he most fears to lose. And yet, as you listen, you realize that the control, power, and significance he thought to lose actually belongs to Christ as unfolded in Matthew's gospel. You know, churches are usually packed this time of year. People come to the Christmas service. We were packed to capacity. It was wonderful. People love to come to the Christmas programs and listen to the kids sing, and they love to sing about light and joy and cheer, and sure, why not? Makes us feel good about ourselves. But don't let me start feeling bad about myself. Usually this time of year, my family and I, after supper, drive around Lethbridge to see all the various displays of lights, and I was struck by the sign at one of the homes that said this: Christmas is the feeling you find inside yourself. How profoundly Herod-like. Christ didn't come into this world to be your hell insurance policy. Now, you can be happy insurance exists. In fact, a Presbyterian minister started the first insurance in North America as a way to help people carry each other's burdens, and that can be fine. But honestly, the less contact you have with your insurance agent, the better your life is, right? Christ is not that kind of Savior. He came to be your king. He came to take charge of your life. He came to rule your heart, your choices, your desire, your lifestyle, your priorities, and your habits. He came to save you from your dark heart with its destructive habits and phobias. And men and women all over the world have heard the good news of Jesus Christ again. Some of them barely go to church on any other day. And yet their instinctive response is, we don't want this Christ ruling over us. Sure, if he makes me feel good about myself, it's wonderful. But he better not tell me what to do. The only room I want to prepare for him is make me feel good about myself and sugar and spice and all things nice. And I saw once the bulletin of a Christmas program of a very liberal church that believes all ways lead to God and there's no such thing as sin. They sang the same Christmas carols, but they removed all the stanzas that mentioned sin. So it was just about light and joy and peace, but nothing about sin. That will not work. You must either greet him as your Savior and bend the knee to him as your king, or if you don't, you by that very fact declare him your enemy. There is no other option. He was born to defeat sin. And if you refuse to surrender your sins to him, you declare war on him. What troubles you when you think of Christ's birth? Your own sin from which you need to be set free? Do you cry with the believing church in all generations, from our sins and fears release us, let us find our rest in thee? Or does Christ trouble you? When he troubles you, you start to sound like Psalm 2, the rulers and kings. They rage against Christ. They say, let's break free from his rule. He can't tell us what to do. What troubles you when you hear that Christ the Light has invaded this world, born to be king? Your sins are Christ's rule. There's no other option. I say it again. Yeah, but someone says, I'm not really hostile to Christ. I just want him to go his way, and I will go mine. No hard feelings, you understand? You might never say it out loud, but by your choices, that's what you're declaring. And I ask you, if that's your heart's attitude, is that really honest? Let's trace Herod's response further and see our second point. His light, Christ's light, provokes Herod. Herod responds to the light in a very deceptive and hypocritical way. And he shows that hypocrisy in two ways. First of all, in his secrecy and hiding, he summons the scribes and Bible scholars. Where does Scripture say Christ will be born? And they answer the question as if it's idle Bible trivia. They're totally unexcited by the gospel news. Herod's more interested in the news than they are. And then he calls the wise men together secretly. Don't let anyone else know I talked to you. He has a long chat with them. How did you see the star? When did you see the star? He's doing the calculations in his head. How old would this child be? And he says, I want to worship this king too. Well, if he really did, he could have the conversation in his throne room with everybody listening, but he does it secretly because everyone who knows Herod knows he's lying through his teeth. And if anyone else heard him talking to the wise men, they might be tempted to pull him aside and say, "Don't trust a word that deceiver says." Do you realize that the news of Christ's birth produces more religious hypocrisy in the world than any other message? I'll come and worship him too. I'll come to that one church service and Christmas program and say, "How cute that the kids are singing Joy to the World. Isn't it nice?" And I'll say how special it is to sing the old songs. And I'll say, "Oh, we have hope. Isn't that good to hear in this world?" But you don't mean a word of it. Because if it was really so nice, you would long to worship him as often as possible, and you would bend your knee to him all your days. This is painfully true of the addict of whatever sin it is, alcohol, porn, drugs. The addict will tell you sometimes, "I believe." He might say, or she might say, all the right things. But that's a cover-up to hide the dark secret that rules and rots that person's soul. No questions allowed. Keep away. Don't touch. No one touches the delights and desires of my heart. And we are all sin addicts left to ourselves. And Matthew is the gospel writer most interested in hypocrisy. He exposes the scribes and Pharisees more thoroughly than any other gospel writer. But he starts dealing with hypocrisy, not in scribes and Pharisees, but in Herod. Why is Herod both so fearful and so hypocritical? Because he thinks by slyness to keep the new king off his back. People sometimes try religion. They come to church and they say, "We're Christians and we're all Christians and isn't it nice?" But then a mother tries to rebuke her wayward son or daughter and the response is, "I know, Mom. I believe too, you know." But deep down, that's just a cover-up for your lifestyle. Your heart is crying out, "I will not have this Christ rule over me. He can't tell me what to do." And you sigh to yourself and you say, "Well, but why do churches have these rules and laws? It shouldn't be about law. It should just be about love." Well, you can't learn what love is without law. But anyway, it's another subject for another time. Why does the church talk about law? Because Christ came to be your king and lawgiver, not to be your spiritual massage therapist to make you feel good about yourself. His first act as king when he invades your life is to make you feel bad about yourself. There's another reason why Herod's hypocrisy is what it is. It's because of his insecurity. And in Matthew 6, we read the cure for both his hypocrisy and insecurity. Herod is the man who refuses to trust in the gift of the loving Heavenly Father of his own Son. He refuses to acknowledge God as Father and King. He refuses to acknowledge that the God who gladly gives his own Son for sinners would with Christ freely give all things, Romans 8. The gift of Christ is the gift of God's love. The gift of Christ as King is the gift of God's love. His invasive rule is the best news you could hear as a sinner. And that's what can relieve you from your anxieties. Because unless Christ is your good news, your whole life is just a bunch of coping mechanisms to shield yourself from this painful realization. I'm not resting joyfully with acceptance and love and trust in my Heavenly Father. When you think of all God gives in the gospel, in the birth of Christ, it tells you God so loved the world, sinful men, that he gave his only Son for me. How could I ever feel insecure again and threatened by anything? How could I ever want to pretend to be something I'm not? If he has so loved me, and I abandon myself in joyful faith to his love and his rule. How utterly tragic sinful rebellion against Christ is. It's wicked, yes, but it's blindly tragic. In this child born to be king is the cure of all Herod's sickness of soul and life, of all his hypocrisy, of all his rebellious raging. This baby will show as he grows to manhood the power and grace to transform lives. He can take away the mask of the most hypocritical. He can make you spiritually real and open and honest through and through. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do anyway. Why not then get honest instead of hiding behind religious sounding words? I ask now in God's name, do I speak to hypocrites this morning? Do you erase your internet history, privatize your social media activity, say all the right things in public, only to be secretly plotting with your lifestyle like Herod to overthrow the rule of Jesus Christ in your life? Are you sick and tired of Jesus Christ telling you how to live your life? I heard the story recently of a pastor in England preaching on the Trinity, and 24 people came in with dark skin to the service from the Middle East, and after the service, they all wanted to talk to him, and he wondered if they were Muslims wanting to discuss the Trinity with him, but it turned out they were Coptic Christians from Egypt taking a course. And he said the group could be divided into two kinds of people. The first kept saying, "We're from Egypt. Did you know the Holy Family stayed in Egypt? We even have some of the bread Mary baked. It's been miraculously preserved, and you can touch it in one of our churches." When the pastor tried to change the subject to Christ, they kept coming back. "No, did you know Joseph and Mary and Jesus? And you can come see the bread in Egypt." But the second kind of visitor wanted to speak about Christ, who, though he was in Egypt, went back to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again to give them life as sinners, as the revealer of the triune God. Both had the same set of information. And only one half of them was set free by the good news. The rest of them were trapped in religious hypocrisy. All of you have heard the gospel. What have you done with it? And don't think the hostility of the human heart is harmless. Herod tries hypocrisy and cunning, and when it doesn't work, when God anticipates him and sends the wise men back another way, then Herod, in verse 16, considers himself to be tricked or mocked, and the mask of his hypocrisy is ripped off by God, and in his rage he decides to slaughter every little boy under two in the entire area around Bethlehem. "Oh, the whole town must have been hiding this child and plotting against me, and that baby's probably hiding there somewhere. Let's just kill them all." Shocking. And yet, this is exactly the heart of everyone who rages against Christ. If you could, you'd rip him off his throne. Herod's response is simply more disturbing because he has the power to lash out as viciously as he does with a sword. But every sinful heart instinctively responds to Christ the same way. And you and I will too, unless your heart's renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Unless religion and church become more than social custom, but living reality. All sin is this violent and graphic. That's the painful reality, is it not, when witnessing to others? Say a quiet, loving word about Christ to someone you know and care about, and wow, the reaction. And people, you can be accused of being a goody-two-shoes or worse, and these might be people you've worked with for years and known for years and been on a first name and friendly basis with, but one word about Christ and wow, the reaction. Because there are dark powers at work in people's hearts. And the moment the real Christ, Christ the King, is mentioned, the darkness gets exposed for what it is. And the reaction tells you that Christ is who he says he is. This provoked hostility to Christ is also a danger in those who are just being awakened to their need of a Savior. Perhaps you realize, I need to get right with God. I need real conversion. I need a real change of heart and life. I need to know Christ as my Savior. I need to turn from my sins. But then, oh, what spiritual hostility can arouse in your heart at that moment? The time when Satan's most active in many of us is those first 5 minutes after a service. He wants to distract you and steal away the impact of God's word, the impressions of God's majesty and the claims of God's holiness. Let the goodness and majesty of Christ be forgotten before it soaks in and changes you. And even believers have to deal with spiritual attacks because sin remains in you even if it doesn't reign in you. And it wants to cry out with Herod, away with him! He has to go. Crucify him. Yes, that was why Jesus was crucified. He was crucified for being king. It was the title Pilate put above, and it's Matthew who reports this. Pilate put this above his cross, the King of the Jews. That's what the human heart wants to do with Christ. Ah, what a burden to discover such hostility to him in your own heart. And what do you do when you realize deep down that you have such a heart? I pray that all listening who still have such a heart, whether God has begun a good work in you yet or not, would cry out for relief and help for Christ. Because Christ is the kind of Savior you need. He's not just a priest to sacrifice himself so you can be forgiven. He's the King who has the power to break down that hostility in your heart, to overcome it and to replace it with a sweet trust and delight in his love and rule. He can produce a new heart in you that greets his kingdom as the best news you've ever heard rather than revolting against it as the bad news. And this comes to a climax as we consider Christ's light defeating Herod. Christ came to deliver this world, not just from the guilt and power of sin, but from the darkness of sinful hearts and Satan's tyrannies. And the first way this light defeats the darkness is by actually exposing there is such a thing as light and darkness. It's a wonderful history to read to postmoderns, and for those of you who aren't into philosophy, it's the description philosophers give to modern people. And such people believe very simply, there's no such thing as true truth. There's no such thing as right and wrong for everybody. There's just your truth and my truth. And there's what's right for you and wrong for me. And there's no truth that's true for everybody. And the interesting thing is, if you read Matthew 2 to such people, they're horrified at the massacre of the infants by Herod. And if they were honest, they'd have to admit we have no reason for being upset. Because there's no such thing as right and wrong for everybody. For anybody, after all, it's Herod's truth that these babies have to die, is it not? The most such people can say, if they're honest, is society has moved beyond such things and declared them to be wrong. You say it's wrong? Yeah. Well, if you say it's wrong, then you must admit there's a law by which such things can be declared wrong. And for there to be such a law, there must be a lawgiver, a king. And Christ is that king. The very sighs by skeptics about this chapter and about Herod reveal the king who rules. Now the scoffer might say, well, where was God? If God really existed, he'd have to stop Herod from doing such brutal things. And the answer? I think that's the first time I've ever heard you, O skeptic, say you wanted God to do anything about anything. You mean you want God to step in and prevent what you declare wrong, and for the rest to get out of your way? You're not interested in God being God. You're interested in God being a puppet dangling on your strings. Richard Dawkins, the guru of modern atheists, was invited by the British newspapers to respond to a Christmas sermon. He wrote this, and I quote, "The idea that someone came to shed blood to save humanity is the most disgusting idea a human being has ever come up with." And he even quotes Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Let me ask you, Mr. Dawkins, why don't you go to the grieving parents of Bethlehem and comfort them? Maybe your science, Mr. Dawkins, has a word of help. It doesn't. Because evolution, by definition, is the survival of the fittest, and the dead are declared unfit by that philosophy. And the gospel of Christ exposes the darkness of atheism and every other ism that declares to King Jesus, you have no rights here. No, the real good news of Christ the King sparkles here. For through the ages, the servants of Christ can say to grieving parents, we cannot understand or explain what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity. But we can embrace you and we can say to you, in the shedding of Christ's blood is forgiveness of sin, and in his resurrection is eternal life that overcomes death. John Piper has a wonderful poem called The Innkeeper. In it, he imagines Jesus Christ visiting the innkeeper in Bethlehem 2 weeks before the cross. The innkeeper he names Jacob. He has only one arm. He lost the other, trying to defend his family when Herod's soldiers broke in to kill. He lost his wife, Rachel, as the poem names her, and his two little boys, Joseph and Benjamin. And I quote now, no time to pray, no time to run, no time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. The innkeeper stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked in panic at my face as if to ask what he had done. Young man, have you ever lost a son? The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head but did not speak. And then in the poem, the innkeeper goes on, I had no sword, no weapon in my house. But Lord, I had my hands, and I would have saved the son of my right hand. So brave. Oh, Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around her boy. She wouldn't let him go. And so her own back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons. The cost of housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? And then comes the answer. And in the answer, John Piper picks together various biblical themes and phrases. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my mother room to give birth to me, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too and give them Jacob back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. This is the good news the birth of Christ in this world gives. But in order to really receive it, you have to declare your own heart and your own sin the bad news from which you need to be set free. Herod refused to do so, and he died shortly after. Oh, his dynasty continued to hate and haunt Christ. After Herod's death, Mary and Joseph couldn't go back to Bethlehem because Herod's son Archelaus was in charge of Judea. Years later, the brother of Archelaus, Herod Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist and wanted to behead Christ, so that Christ at a certain point had to take a detour to escape what Christ called that fox Herod. Herod Agrippa I had the apostle James beheaded. Herod Agrippa II saw Paul in chains and sneered at him. You think you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? To the last, this dynasty revolted against the kingship of Jesus Christ and said, we want nothing to do with him. Where's the kingdom of Herod now? It's gone. And the kingdom of Christ? We sing about it this time of year. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming blood. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven set at God's right hand on high. This is the good news of Christ's kingship. The day is coming when all the masks will be ripped off. The PTSD sinners get from Christ as King will either be cured forever in heaven or made permanent in hell. One glance from the eyes of the King on the throne will shatter all false hopes and hostilities. One glance from the King of Kings will bring great joy to Christ's home. The sermon began with something I called SAD, seasonal affective disorder. It can be cured if you have the right light. Spiritual SAD is curable too by Christ the light. Surrender to this light and be set free from your darkness. Confess the sin and guilt you've been hiding, perhaps for years. And finally become free through Christ the King. Amen.